We are glad to present your speaker, Don Blackwell.
And we're going to discuss the cross and the crucifixion of Christ. And I want you to follow along in your minds and imagine this, picture it, so that the crucifixion of Christ will be more to you than just some story from the past. We want to begin in Luke chapter 22. The preliminary suffering of Jesus did not begin on the cross. It actually began in the Garden of Gethsemane. Would you look with me at Luke chapter 22 as we begin to talk about the suffering of Christ? We're going to start at verse number 39. Luke 22, 39. The Bible says, "And he came out and he went as he was wont." That means as it was his custom, "to the Mount of Olives. And his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation." Now, another one of the gospel writers tells us that he took three of them a little farther into the garden and left eight of them at the gate. The three who went in with him were Peter, James, and John. Verse 41, "And when he was withdrawn from them," those three, "about a stone's cast, he kneeled down and he prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. And his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground." Now, there have been all sorts of explanations trying to get around this verse. Some people have said that this is just a way of expressing huge amounts of sweat. But if we're going to take this verse literally for what it says, then Jesus experienced a condition known as hematidrosis. This is a traumatic condition that a person experiences when they're going through some sort of deep agony, some very serious trauma, in which the blood vessels under the skin will break and the blood will actually come out of the sweat pores. I have heard it said that normally when a person experiences hematidrosis, that the body will go into shock and normally the person dies. Now, if that's true, perhaps that's why the Bible says an angel came and strengthened him. But be that as it may, Christ's suffering had already begun here in the garden. But Jesus knows something else at this time. Jesus knows that one of his own apostles, one of his close friends, has lifted up his heel against him and would soon come into the garden to betray him to the Jews with a kiss. And when they come to arrest him, they do something that is illegal. Because you see, according to Jewish law, they were not allowed to take the word of one's own gang, so to speak, but they took the word of Judas. And then they do something else that is illegal. Because when they arrested Jesus, they took him to Annas, according to John 18:13. Now, according to Jewish law, they should have taken him to the lowest member of the Sanhedrin. But that's not what they did. They took him to Annas, the man that the Jews recognized as the high priest. Now, actually, the Romans had deposed Annas, and his son-in-law Caiaphas was the legal high priest, but the Jews only accepted Annas as the high priest. Now, I'll mention this at this point because since Annas and Caiaphas are both referred to as the high priest at the same time, Luke 3 and 2, and since Christ was brought to both of them, there's a little bit of confusion as to what happened here. But John tells us they led him to Annas first. Now, once they got to Annas, it seems that it happened this way. Annas began to question Jesus about his teaching, and Jesus answered, "I have taught publicly, ask those who have heard me." When he said that, one of the guards struck him on the face with the palm of his hand. When Annas finished his inquiry, John 18:24 says he sent him to Caiaphas. Now remember, Caiaphas is the legal high priest and the son-in-law of Annas. Now we're not told what happens much with Caiaphas, but we know what happens next. They send him to the council. Now, I want you to appreciate with me that so far, everything they had done was illegal. They arrested him at night. That was illegal. They took the word of one's own gang, so to speak. That was illegal. They took him to the high priest first. That was illegal. They arrested him on a holy day. That was illegal. Everything they did was illegal. This was a kangaroo court. And then they took him to the high priest and they said, "Tell us whether thou art the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said, "I am." Mark 14:62. And then the high priest did something that was just out of character for the high priest. He rent his garment and he cried out, "This man speaks blasphemy." And they all said, "He is worthy of death." And the guards mocked him. They beat him. They spat upon Him. They played a game where they would cover His face and they would strike Him with the palms of their hand. And then they would say, "Prophesy, Christ. Tell us who struck you." When the Sanhedrin got tired of Him, they wanted to put Him to death, but they had no legal way to do it. And so they sent Him to Pilate. One man has called Pilate the greatest moral coward who ever lived. His own wife came to him and said, "Don't trouble this man. Don't have any dealings with him. I had a dream about him. Let him be." Well, Pilate asked, "What are the charges against this man?" And this is what they said. They said, "Well, if he hadn't done anything wrong, we wouldn't have brought him to you." How do you like that? Look and see if that's not what he said. John 18:30. Isn't that a good charge? How would you like to be arrested and hauled into the police station tonight when you haven't done anything wrong, and when you're brought in and the chief says, "Well, what has this person done?" If the deputy said, "Well, if he hadn't done anything wrong, we wouldn't have brought him in." Folks, I'll tell you something. If you can read the account of Christ, the crucifixion and the mock trial of Christ, and not get mad, there's something wrong with your spirituality. These are wicked, wicked people. And they all think that they're good people. Well, Pilate tries to wash his hands of it, and he tells them, "Judge him according to your law." They say, "We have, but it's not lawful for us to put him to death." And so the Jews begin to throw out false charges, thinking that they can encourage Pilate to carry out their proposed sentence. And so they say, "He has perverted our nation, and he forbids us to pay taxes to Caesar." Oh, yeah. And he also says that he is Christ the King. See, they thought if they could throw out some political charges, he says he's a king, he forbids us to pay taxes, then they would stir up Pilate, and they thought Pilate would do something about it. But Pilate questions him, and he says, "I find no fault with him." But the Jews wanted blood. They weren't going to settle for that. Now, you see, Pilate's in an awkward spot here. Because if he did nothing, the Jews might cause an uproar, and the Roman government might come down and say, "Now, Pilate, if you can't maintain peace here, we'll find somebody who will." But Pilate couldn't find any fault with Christ. But something had to be done. Well, it came to Pilate's attention that Christ was a Galilean. And so once again, he tries to wash his hands of this matter. And this time, he sends him to Herod. Herod was in charge of that region, and Pilate thought this would get rid of him. But Herod didn't want anything. Herod was just curious. Luke tells us that Herod was hoping that Christ would do a miracle for him. Of course, Christ didn't do that. Miracles were not for the purpose of people's entertainment or amusement. All that Christ gave Herod was silence. The Bible says he answered him nothing. We're told that when Herod and the soldiers were finished mocking Christ, that they dressed a gorgeous robe upon him. They put a gorgeous robe upon him, and they sent him back to Pilate. Well, Pilate had hoped to get rid of Christ, but it hadn't worked. Well, Jesus is back at Pilate's now. Once again, Pilate is going to try to wash his hands of Jesus. And so he tells the chief priest and the rulers, "I have found no guilt with this man, neither has Herod. Therefore, I will chastise him and I will release him." You see, somebody reminded Pilate of a custom where one of the prisoners could be released. But Luke 23:18 tells us that the people cried out, "Away with this man, give us Barabbas." Now, Barabbas is an interesting character. The Bible says he was a murderer and he was a seditionist. And the name Bar-Abbas is very interesting. Bar means the son of. Abbas means of his father. Isn't that interesting? That means that the people traded the son of his father for the son of the father. Isn't that ironic? Well, then the Bible contains 8 short words that oftentimes we pass over very quickly, not considering or perhaps not really understanding what they mean. John 19:31 says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him." Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that he scourged him? Is that a whipping like our daddies used to give us with a belt when we were children? Not hardly. Not even close to that. Scourging was a beating unlike any of us have ever had. Scourging was a brutal flogging or a whipping. In fact, scourging had the nickname the Little Death. And it preceded the big death, crucifixion. You see, there was a special place in the city of Jerusalem and in most of these cities where they would scourge people. It was a stone table with 2 metal rings at the top and 2 metal rings at the bottom. And the victim would be stripped naked or at the most a loincloth, and he would be laid face down on the table, and his hands would be attached to the rings and his feet would be attached to these rings so that he could not escape. And he would lie there, awaiting the first blow with the whip. History tells us that a criminal was flogged either by two soldiers by two soldiers on each side, or by one who would alternate positions. Under Hebrew law, there was a limit of 39 strokes with the whip or the flagellum, but under Roman law, there was no such limit. In fact, one man wrote, "The only rule for the lictor who scourged a man about to be crucified was that he must not die at the stake. He was to expire on the cross. He tried to bring his victim to the very verge of collapse or death without crossing that threshold." Let me tell you about the instrument that was used. It was a short-handled whip, and it had several thongs of various lengths. And in these thongs, there were tied small iron balls or small sharp pieces of sheep bones, or perhaps iron chains that were weighted at the end. And then the scourging took place. It would come. You would hear the whistle of the whip, and then the dull thud as it hit the back. And then it came again and again and again until the blood began to trickle and the terror of the next blow became unbearable. At first, it would cause deep bruises, and then it would cut into the flesh and then into the muscle. I have read that it hurt so badly that some men have been known to have bitten their tongue in two during the beating. Jesus had possibly suffered hematidrosis. He had been mocked. He had been hit. He had been ridiculed. He had been spat upon. And now he had been scourged. When they got through with the scourging, some of the Roman soldiers decided to have some fun. And so they took a purple robe and they put it on his bloody back. This might have been the same robe that was given to him by Herod. And they began to mock him, the King of the Jews. And one of the soldiers thought it would be cute to have some fun and to make a crown for him. And so he went and he got some thorns and he fashioned it into a crown and he put it on his head. And they put a reed in his hand. "You've got your reed for a scepter." And Matthew says that they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, "Hail Jesus, King of the Jews." Matthew 27:29. And friends, I imagine they laughed together as they mocked our Lord. Each soldier joining in the fun. "You've got your robe, you've got your crown, you've got your scepter. Let's bow before the king." And they spat on him. And they took the reed out of his hand and they struck him on the head. Why? What had he done? After all of this, Pilate brings Jesus out before the people and he simply says, "Behold the man." Pilate was probably hoping that this beating and this humiliation would have satisfied the Jews. But they began to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." In fact, I heard one person saying that in the original language, this is written in such a way that it indicates it was a chant, that they were saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Pilate knew that he was innocent, but he gave in to the people and he said, "You crucify him." And then Pilate does something again. He tries to wash his hands one more time. This time he does it literally. Matthew 27:24 says, "When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, 'I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it.'" Pilate said, "I'm innocent." That's what he thinks. Then they took the robe off of his back. Now, can you picture what's going on here? Have you ever pulled a bandage off of an open sore? Can you relate to what's going on here? You know, I'm standing here today in a comfortable suit and I've got a cup of water in case my throat gets dry, and we've got the air conditioning blowing, and you're sitting on padded pews in a nice temperature-controlled environment, and we're going to go home to our houses and turn on the televisions and lay back in our recliners and enjoy ourselves. Maybe that's why we don't react to the cross. Maybe we're too far removed from it. Friends, if it's not that, tell me why it is that some people can hear the cross preached and it doesn't move them to teach about their Lord. Tell me why it is that people can hear the gospel preached and sit there and ignore it and go about their lives as if everything is just like it's always been. Tell me why every person in this room is not a Christian. Are we too far removed? Are we too prideful? Are we too selfish? The Lord did this for you, and He did it for me. You can ignore it if you want to, but I hope you won't. Then they put the cross on his back and they led him away to crucify him. Now, medieval painters depict Christ carrying the entire cross on his back. But secular history says that that's not the way it was done. Secular history says that the stake, the upright piece, was left at the crucifixion site, and that the piece that was carried on their back was the cross piece, the cross beam, a 110-pound cross beam. Now imagine the cross beam weighed 110 pounds. He's been scourged. He's carrying this rough piece of wood on his back. It would have been near impossible to carry the entire cross. History says that's not what happened. And the Bible terms in the original language are perfectly consistent with what history says. Now remember, he's in a weakened state. He hasn't had any sleep. He suffered hematidrosis. He's been scourged. He's been hit repeatedly. He's lost blood. And now they're going to put a 110-pound piece of rough wood on that massacred back and lead him away to crucify him. Several days before all this took place, a man got out of his bed and he got his supplies together and he told his wife goodbye and he took his two sons, Alexander and Rufus, and he headed for Jerusalem. He'd been there many times before because the law of Moses required that all able-bodied men make this trip. When he gets there this time, he sees a man struggling to carry a 110-pound crossbeam on his back. And evidently it was about that time that one of the soldiers came to him and put his hand in the side of Simon of Cyrene and said, "Help him carry it." They came to the crucifixion site. We are told that it was called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And then they began that cruel process known as crucifixion. Now, contrary to medieval paintings, a nail was never driven through the palm of the hand. First of all, that would not have caused the pain that they were wanting to cause. And secondly, the victim would have ripped himself free. This area is not strong enough to hold it. As the person was struggling, trying to breathe and pulling themselves around on the cross, they would have pulled it out. If you will feel at the bottom of the palm of your hand, there is an indentation right there. It's on top of the carpal tunnel. And that is where they would put the nail. It would be driven through the spot where a number of nerves would be hit, and it would cause intense pain, and it would hold the person there. The process of crucifixion was actually not something of Roman origin. It was introduced first by the Persians, not the Romans. And when Greece conquered Persia and Rome conquered Greece, the Romans adopted the practice, and they're the ones who perfected the practice. And I want to tell you something about crucifixion. The purpose of crucifixion was not to put people to death. Now you might say, what are you talking about? Of course it was. There were a dozen easier ways that they could put people to death. The purpose of crucifixion was to torture people. It was a long, drawn-out process in which the prisoner would suffer for days on end. I have heard it said that some men stayed on the cross as long as 2 weeks before they would finally starve to death. Christ died in 6 hours. He's here at the cross. They laid his battered, weary body down on that rough piece of wood. They nailed his hands to the beam. They nailed his feet to the beam. And Pilate had a piece of wood put over his head that said, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they hung him between two thieves to die. He's hanging there and breathing is very difficult. He is weak. He's been abused by this people. They've mocked him. They spat upon him. They've murdered this innocent man. And you know what he did? There on the cross, you know what he did? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Now, brethren, he didn't say that from a padded pew. The next time you hear that in Sunday school class, remember where he was when he said that. Christ had a spirit of forgiveness. He was ready to forgive those people. But I'll tell you something else. They were not forgiven at that point. Now, I know that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And if you'll turn to Acts chapter 2 and verse 36, you'll know it too. Because in Acts 2:36, as Peter is preaching the first gospel sermon, the Bible says, Peter said, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Now I want you to notice that. They had not yet been forgiven. Peter said, "You have crucified the Christ." They said, "What do we do about it?" Peter didn't say you don't have to do anything. Christ forgave you when he was on the cross. That's not what he said. He said you need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Christ had the spirit of forgiveness, but they still had to repent and comply with the conditions before forgiveness could be given. Friends, never once, listen to me, never once are these people told, just go to the cross and ask Jesus to come into your heart. Never once in the entire Bible is anyone told, just say a little prayer. You know, there is a man who claims to be a preacher for the Lord's church out in San Antonio, Texas. And he preached that on the radio. Just say this prayer and ask Jesus to come into your heart. And you hear that regularly. Just go to the cross and Christ will forgive you. Just go to the cross. Kneel at the cross. After all, Christ forgave those people. Friends, it is a lie and it makes a mockery of the cross. As Christ looks at the foot of the cross, he sees his mother. And he says to his mother, "Behold thy son." And he says to John, "Behold thy mother." And on the sides of Jesus, there were two thieves who were reviling him. One later repents. The other continues to rebel. And so you have three crosses on Calvary's Hill. You have a cross of repentance. You have the cross of rebellion. And you have the cross of redemption. John 19:28 says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were accomplished, so that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, he said, 'I thirst.' Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and they put it upon hyssop, and they put it to his mouth. And when Jesus had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost." I want you to listen with me to John chapter 10 and verse 17. Jesus said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man," listen to it, "no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again." Jesus said, "No man takes my life." Do you think that maybe the Jews might have argued, "We took it"? Do you think maybe the Romans might have argued, "We took it"? Jesus said, "No man took my life. I gave it up. Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And he gave up the ghost. He was dead. John 19:32 says, "Then came the soldiers, and they brake the legs of the first and of the other that was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and they saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith there came out blood and water. In 6 hours, Jesus was dead." Friends, Christ has done his part. Won't you please do yours? Everything that we have read about the suffering, the hematidrosis, the mocking, the being spat upon, the scourging, the crucifixion, all of this was done so that the Lord could extend the gospel plan of salvation to you and to me. Our part is simply to accept it by obedience to the gospel. The gospel teaches to become a child of God, a man must not only hear the gospel, but believe it, repent of his sins, confess his faith in Christ, and be baptized in water for the remission of sins.